We are today in Psalms 40 and 41. And these are the end of Book 1 of the Psalms. So we've come a long way. And next week, Lord willing, what I'll do is I'll try to put the whole first book together. I'll go back and we'll review the whole first book and see how the different pieces fit together. But today we have two more Psalms that we want to consider. And I'm going to begin by just reading the first three verses of Psalm 40. Again, as usual, we will go through these in more detail in the exposition. A Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Let's pray together once more. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this portion to us, and for the lessons, Lord, that both these psalms contain about our Savior. We pray that we'd be able to appreciate his love for us more fully as a result of looking at the prophecies that you've given us in the Old Testament. And we pray that you'll now guide our understanding, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So, some questions for you. Psalm 40 has two parts, and they're quite different. How are they different, and how are they joined together? David uses an interesting technique to combine them. I'm going to suggest the first half refers to an event that is described in another psalm. So you'll have to listen carefully and see where that other psalm is that anticipates the first half. And then in particular, verses 6 and 7 look back to a historical event in David's life. What events do they recall? And how do David's experiences here and in other psalms anticipate our Lord's life? What earlier psalm serves as the pattern for Psalm 41? So we get Psalm 41. We also want to think about its relation to other psalms. But there is something in Psalm 41 that does not fit into the pattern set by the earlier psalm. What is that? And what request in Psalm 41 is clarified by this difference? And again, what experience in Psalm 41 anticipates the life of our Lord? Again, we're going to see a messianic connection here. But we'll start with Psalm 40. The last four psalms are laments. But this particular lament starts off with 10 verses of thanksgiving, which has caused great confusion to some people. Verses 1 through 10, David gives thanks. And he does it in two cycles. In both, he talks about his trust in the Lord. He says, okay, I trusted in you, you saved me. But you did that so that I could serve you, and I'm going to bring other people to praise you as a result. He goes through that twice. And then, in verses 11 to 17, he's praying for future deliverance. I think the logic of the psalm is, Lord, you delivered me once before. I was in dire straits, and you delivered me. Now, do it again, please. Connecting those two together in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 is in the first half, the thanksgiving half. Verse 11 is in the request section. He talks about God's attributes, his righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, loving kindness, truth, and tender mercies. These are both the basis on which God has already delivered him and now the foundation on which he asks for new deliverance. And that's like a link, a staple, a stitch, fastening the two halves together here. Now, there are a couple points here where we're going to see allusions to our Lord. Verses 6 and 8 are quoted in the book of Hebrews. So we'll have to talk about that in Hebrews 10. And then in verse 15, let them be desolate for reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha, those that mock him. This mockery is mentioned earlier in the Psalms as well, and I think it looks to the mockery that our Savior suffered while he was on the cross. Well, let's begin with the thanksgiving. I mentioned to you already that the three verses that I read set up a cycle that is repeated then in verses 4 through 10. So verse 1 said, I waited patiently for the Lord. I trusted in Him. And in verse 4, now he generalizes, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. It's a wonderful thing to trust in the Lord. I waited for Him. And when I did, He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. In verse 5, he also tells about the deliverance that God has brought. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. So in both cases, faith in God leads to God's blessing, His deliverance. But next, there's a reason for that deliverance. He doesn't just deliver us because we feel uncomfortable and He wants us to feel comfortable. He delivers us for a purpose. One purpose is that we might serve Him. In verse 2, why did He bring me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay? He established my goings. He enabled me to move. I can't go anywhere if you're stuck in the mud. He had somewhere He wanted me to go. He wanted me to be able to walk confidently in the direction He was leading me. And we're going to see that verses 6 through 8 probably date to David's recognition that he was the king. After Samuel anointed him, it describes his resolve in coming to God as the king. Then finally, in verse 3, not only is God delivering him so that he can walk in a way that pleases God, serve God, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and hear and shall trust in the Lord. And in verses 9 and 10, twice he tells us about the great congregation and that he is praising God in the midst of the great congregation for all that God has done. So that's a real high-level view of this first half. But let's go back to the clay here. Do you like to play in the mud? Well, David was not having a good time playing in the mud. When he says here, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He was stuck. And it was unpleasant. What's striking to me is that the language here is very similar to what we read in another psalm, Psalm 69. Verse 1, Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. And that's one of the two words that together make up the expression miry clay. Mire is sticky, thick, gooey stuff. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And then that later in verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. And this is a different Hebrew word, but it's the second word that makes up the expression miry clay. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Now, this is not exactly the same word for pit that we have in Psalm 40, verse 2. But the idea is the same, and it's etymologically there is a weak connection between the two. David in Psalm 69 is saying, Lord, deliver me, save me, help me, I'm in the mud. I'm stuck in this hole in the ground. What's he saying in Psalm 40? Thank you for taking me out of the mud. Thank you for getting me out of the pit. So I think Psalm 69 describes an event for which the beginning of Psalm 40 is the thanksgiving. That's true that Psalm 40 comes in our Bible before Psalm 69, but remember that the editor has organized these psalms not chronologically, but topically. We know that because Psalm 3, the first of the psalms attributed to David in the Psalter, is actually from the time of Absalom, which is later than a lot of the other psalms which go to the time of Saul. So chronologically, first of all comes Psalm 69, describing a time of deep trouble for David when he felt he was trapped in the mud and couldn't get out. He prays out to God. And then we get Psalm 40, the first half, giving thanks for that. Thank you, Lord, you delivered me from that. And now second half of Psalm 40, please do it. Again, I've got more troubles. I need your help again. Having said that, do you recognize Psalm 69? Next to Psalm 22, it is the one most quoted in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. It's full of prophecies about the Messiah and his suffering. So I think we have there certainly a messianic connection in Psalm 69. And I've told you that verses 6 and 7 here are quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 of our Lord. And we looked at the verses about mockery. So I tried to put this all together, and it seems to me that we have here both the history of David and anticipations of our Savior's history. And this is not unusual. Remember when we were studying Matthew, we saw this phenomenon of manifold fulfillment, where God makes a promise, and then down through history, not only in words, but also in events, he repeats that promise until the final fulfillment comes. The life of David is an acted prophecy of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a symbol. This is not just typology. And they're not two independent fulfillments. God intended the life of David to be a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he put those events in David's life that would correspond to the life of the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 69, the lament, the prayer for delivery from the deep mire, I will suggest, now we may have to change that when we get to Psalm 69, but I will suggest that that refers to the time when David was pursued by Saul, his first time of trouble. He's been anointed king, he's not yet on the throne, and Saul is trying to destroy him. Psalm 41 through 10, I've already mentioned to you, and I'll show you this in just a second, refers to his ascent to the throne, which actually happens in 1 Samuel chapters 2 through 6. But I think the verses in Psalm 40 describe his attitude a good deal earlier. His attitude when he had learned that he'd been anointed by Samuel. And I should say there, I shouldn't say 1 Samuel 2 through 6, he ascends to the throne in 2 Samuel 2 through 6. But the anointing would be the point at which he actually uttered these words. But then, this new lament, verses 11 to 17, where he prays for delivery from those who are all around him. I think now we're at the time of Absalom's rebellion, and David is asking God, you delivered me, basically, Psalm 40 is saying, you delivered me from Saul, now deliver me from Absalom. That's how I would construct the sequence of the two. So it's a linear history of David going through Psalm 69 and Psalm 40. On the other hand, in our Savior's case, Psalm 69, the quotations there in the New Testament refer to his passion, his sufferings. Psalm 40 would then be his celebration of his resurrection. How wonderful it is that God has taken him out of that mire, out of that pit. He's been delivered from that, ready to serve the Lord as the anointed king. And then Psalm 40, verses 11 to 17, would be going back to the passion. So the references to our Savior here would be chiastic. The first part would be the passion. The second, 40 verses 1 through 10, would be his resurrection. And then the second half of 40 takes us back again to the passion of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pick up at verse 4 now. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Verse 1 said, I waited for the Lord and he delivered me. And now he's saying, you know, this is available to anybody. Anybody who wants to can trust in God and be delivered. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You didn't just deliver me from Saul. You gave me many other wonderful blessings as well. But then verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. In verse 2, he says, God established my goings. What were his goings? Well, that's what he's going to describe here. He recalls, Lord, I understand that what you really want is not sacrifice and offering. You want ears that are open. Now, this does not refer to the ceremony of the slave. That was only one ear that got nailed to the doorpost of the house. Literally, the expression is, you digged out my ears. When you made me, you didn't give me a head with no ears on it. You prepared ears for me. Why? So I could hear what you had to say and obey it. Often in Hebrew, the word hear means to obey. It has that connotation. You gave me ears so that I could obey you. The language in this verse is strongly reminiscent of what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Remember, Saul was sent by Samuel to destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He saved some of them alive. And the excuse that he gave was, we thought the Lord would like a few fat sacrifices. So we saved the very best animals. We're going to give them to the Lord, of course. We're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, two of the terms that are used in the psalm here, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. It was one of the two incidents that contributed to Saul losing the throne. The other was his premature offering of sacrifices without being authorized by Samuel. Saul thought the sacrifices were more important than obedience. He got kicked out of the throne for that. The Lord said to Samuel, why are you hanging around being discouraged about Saul? I've got somebody else among the sons of Jesse. Go to Jesse. You'll find the new king there. David certainly would have understood this story. He would have known this story. And so he's thinking back to the time when Saul learned, when he learned, when all Israel should have learned that, what's it say in verse 6? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. You've given us ears to hear and obey. It's not about burnt offering and sin offering. That's not what's important here. He's thinking of the time when Saul lost the kingdom and God then brought him in as the new anointed king. What a thrill that must have been to our Savior. To David in the context that we're looking at here. And verse 7 describes the attitude with which he received that information. That he was going to be king. Samuel comes, doesn't find what he wants among most of Jesse's sons. They bring in the youngest, David, who's out taking care of the sheep. And the Lord says, that's it. Samuel anoints him and leaves. What was David's attitude? Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Lord, I'm ready. David steps up to the task. You've anointed me. And this expression, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I think what he's talking about here is the law that God had commanded the king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Chapter 17, he says he's not to multiply horses, he's not to multiply silver and gold, he's not to multiply wives. Those were God's rules for the king. And then in verse 18, God said, it shall be when he, the king that you set up, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law. It's either the three principles of Deuteronomy 17 or maybe the whole book of Deuteronomy. But you couldn't go to the bookstore and buy one. You couldn't download it onto your Kindle. You wanted a book, somebody had to write it. And the king was supposed to do that. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. David says, Lord, I understand what you want is obedience. What you want is not burnt offering and sacrifices. Here I am, and it's possible to translate the rest of verse 7, I'm coming with the scroll of the book written concerning me. Not just in the volume of the book it is written of me. I am here, I'm ready for duty, and I have, here it is, I wrote it down, you told me. This is little David here. He's been anointed king. He's probably a kid of, 15 years old. What's the first thing he does when he learns he's been anointed king of Israel? He goes to the tabernacle and he says to the chief priest, and Samuel would back him up on this, "I've been anointed king. I need to copy the book." David has got this thing. He's been treasuring it. The whole time he's running away from Saul, he's got his book ready. "Lo, I come. I've got the book. Here I am. I'm ready. I'm going to be guided by your word." That's really what he's saying. "I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart." Now, the book of Hebrews quotes these verses of the Lord Jesus, and I've given you the quotation here. I'm not going to take the time right now to go through that in great detail. Maybe we'll speak some more of that this evening, Lord willing. But in Hebrews, these verses are used to tell us that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that our sins are forgiven. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." When the Septuagint translators translated our text, for some reason they replaced the words, "Mine ears hast thou opened," with "a body hast thou prepared for me." It's not exactly clear how that change was made. But the meaning that's intended is pretty much the same, because you gave me ears to hear and obey. You gave me a body as the instrument. You not only gave me the ears, you gave me the whole body. And the translators apparently are adding a little bit of interpretation here. There's no evidence for a really different Hebrew foundation for the text, a different text. I think they're interpreting it, and they're making clear to their readers that it's not just about having ears. It's about ears that lead to the behavior of the entire body. And Hebrews goes on to say that body was the means by which our Savior could redeem us. That's what was offered up for us, not the blood of bulls and goats. And David finally declares, "I have praised you. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my..." I'm reading on to my verses here. This great congregation is something that's mentioned in Psalm 22, verse 25. That was that psalm of our Savior's suffering on the cross. And he promises, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation." And in Psalm 35, another lament, "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation." I'm going to tell everybody about you. Here David is fulfilling those promises. He's telling everybody what God has done for him. And so in verse 10, "I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation." I've declared it. "I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Now it's interesting, in Psalm 22, the poet says, "I'm going to tell the great congregation. I'm going to tell everybody." And here he says, "I have declared what you've done for me in the great congregation." And that put me in mind of an interesting view of our Savior's work as our Redeemer, because he's pictured through all of this, of course. You know, it's not just that we come together to praise God. It's that he is there leading our praise. He has praised God in the midst of the great congregation for raising him up from the dead. These words of thanksgiving in Psalm 40 are words that he can present. He can sing this psalm to his heavenly Father and say, "Thank you for delivering me." Reminds me of George Goodman's hymn that we sometimes sing. "Here in our midst art thou, O risen Lord, worthy, O Lamb, once slain to be adored. Here in our midst to lead thy people's praise. And incense sweet unto the Father raise." When we praise God in our gatherings together, we should recognize the Lord Jesus is there leading the praise. He's really the chief musician, isn't he? He's the one that's leading our praise. But at that point, the lament begins in verse 11. And it's chiastic, but it's structured by three pleas. The first and last request are associated with statements about himself. The middle one is associated with prayers concerning others. So first request, verse 11, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." It was because of God's loving kindness and truth that God delivered him back in verse 10. It's his loving kindness and truth to which he appeals now. And now, he gives his complaint, that is the thing for which he's praying, but it merges here with confession. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. As I've mentioned, each of these last four psalms mentions David's sin. And here he mentions that. Second plea, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, make haste to help me. And now he offers an imprecation for his enemies and a blessing on the Lord's people. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. They mocked him at the time that he fled. Remember Shimei mocking him as he fled from Jerusalem. And our Savior was mocked, of course, when he was on the cross. But then he's also praying for God's blessing on his people with this second plea. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. He closes the psalm with a final plea. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. So here David thinks back to God's deliverance in the time of Saul, and then faced with sufferings that have resulted from his sin, he prays that God would deliver him in this new time of trial. But all of those events are things that anticipate what happened to our Savior. I'm miry clay representing our Savior's passion. David's deliverance, our Savior's resurrection. His presentation of himself to God as the qualified king, coming ready to rule according to God's law. Looking forward to our Savior's role as king. And then one more time of lament, again looking back in the case of our Savior to the mockery that he suffered. And now the final psalm in the first book is Psalm 41. It's a lament. As in Psalm 38, David is ill, and he prays for the Lord to raise him up. Now it's a lament, and it's got assertion of innocence, plea to the Lord, confession of sin, complaint, confidence. It's got a lot of the standard pieces of a lament. But these things are organized in a very interesting way, and I was just thrilled to discover this. I've given you a diagram that sets Psalm 1 alongside Psalm 41. Why don't we just put these psalms side by side, and let's just read them a verse at a time together. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Well, that's how Psalm 41 starts. Blessed is he. Okay, somebody who does something is blessed. What's the condition in Psalm 1? The man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. A blessing with a condition. How does our psalm start? In verse 1, blessed is he that considereth the poor, the downtrodden, the afflicted. That is one of the things that God commands in the law, is to care for the poor. Now, Psalm 1 continues with a promise of the blessing that this man will experience. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. What's going to happen to the person in Psalm 41 who considers the poor? The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sorrow. What comes next in Psalm 1? Oh my goodness, the bad guys. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly are not so. Well, what's next in verse 5, Psalm 41? Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. I'm sick, and they're making fun of me. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The ungodly are not so. Well, what's going to happen to the ungodly because of their sin? According to Psalm 1, they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're going to come into judgment. Look at the end of verse 10. Raise me up that I may requite them. As I suggested to you in one of our previous studies, when David is speaking prayers of cursing on his enemies, when he is talking about vengeance, he is not speaking as a private individual. He is speaking as the king carrying out God's judgments. And what he's saying here is the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. If you will raise me up, I will see to it that they receive the judgment that is appropriate. And of course, when he gave instruction to Solomon at the beginning of 1 Kings on how to deal with the various bad actors that remained at the end of his administration, he made sure that that was carried out. Now, Psalm 1 ends by telling us both God's blessing on the righteous and his dealing with the wicked. Verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And that's how Psalm 41 ends. Verse 11, by this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. The way of the ungodly shall perish. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face for ever. And that's Psalm 1, the first half of verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. You see how just step by step the two psalms are lined up. And that's kind of nice, because book 1 starts with Psalm 1 and ends with Psalm 41. This is like a wrapper around the whole thing. And what this wrapper says is a certain kind of life that is pleasing to God. If you live that kind of life, he will bless you. And if you don't live that kind of life, you will suffer the consequences. The ungodly are not so. And at the end, it reinforces it. And that almost explains Psalm 41. But I skipped some things. Well, first of all, let's do the easy thing. I didn't read verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. That actually belongs to the whole first book. Each of the first four books of Psalms ends with a benediction like that. So that isn't really part of the psalm. That goes at the end of the first book. But more importantly, I left out verse 4, and the first half of verse 10. Verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. And the first half of verse 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. What is the condition for God's blessing according to Psalm 1? You don't go in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. You delight in the law of the Lord. You meditate in it day and night. David says, I have sinned against thee. Again, as in most of these references, I think we're looking here at the sin of David with Bathsheba. The reference in verse 9, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That is almost certainly referring to Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, who, when Absalom rose up, betrayed David and gave Absalom excellent advice on how to destroy David. And if you search the scriptures, you will learn that Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was not happy with how David had treated his granddaughter, and he was seeking vengeance for that by betraying David. So the psalm looks to the time of Absalom's rebellion, and David is acutely aware throughout that period of his sinfulness. Now he's in sickness. He's bowed down in sickness. A piece of the judgment for that was not recorded in the books of Samuel, but it's recorded here in the Psalms. vividly. Several times he talks about how his bones were consumed. He had no rest. He was in tremendous turmoil, psychosomatically, and because of his guilt, if nothing else, weighing on him. He was a sick man because of that. We've seen that in Psalm 38 already. And he says, Lord, you know, I know your principle. You deliver the person who cares for the poor. And I know that because back in Psalm 35, I did care for the poor. Remember, we read this verse together. As for me, when they were sick, 35:13, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. I cared for my enemy, for Saul, when he was sick. I tried to minister to him with my songs, singing psalms to him. I considered the poor. And the principle of your word is that you should preserve me and keep me alive and not deliver me into the will of mine enemies. But there's a problem, Lord. And that is, I have sinned. Yes, your principle in Psalm 1 is true. But your principle in Psalm 2 is also true. What does Psalm 2 warn against? It warns against those who would rebel against the Lord. The kings of the earth rise up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What does David counsel the kings of the earth in Psalm 2? What's he told them to do? He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You better repent of your sin. You better turn away from your sin. You're not necessarily going to be destroyed, but you must turn back to God. And now here in Psalm 41, David is not only acknowledging the principle of Psalm 1, that those who follow God's law are blessed, but he's also laying hold of that promise in Psalm 2. Lord, I have sinned. Have mercy upon me. Now, mercy in the Old Testament, the English word, can represent a number of different Hebrew words. But this particular Hebrew word is the one that lies behind our New Testament word, which is frequently translated grace. Grace is undeserved favor. David here does not ask for God's loving kindness, his faithful covenant love. He asks for God's grace, God's undeserved favor, when he says in verse 4, Lord, be merciful unto me. And then again in verse 10, Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. I don't deserve it. Why? I have sinned. But Lord, be merciful unto me. And that request is something we're going to have to talk about. I want to talk about it next week, Lord willing, when we try to put this whole first book together, because the whole first book is this tension between the blessings on the righteous and God's judgment on the wicked, and then David's realization, you know something, I'm wicked too, and I've got to face that judgment. And he's learning that in God we have not only a righteous judge, but also someone who will forgive those who come to him under the right circumstances. I wanted to mention, by the way, in connection with this verb to be merciful and its translation as the New Testament word for grace, we have two people in our little meeting that should be particularly fond of this family of words. One is Hannah, whose name comes from this Hebrew word. So your name means grace. Our God is gracious. The New Testament word for grace, does anybody know what it is, the Greek word? Charis or charis is usually how they say it. And that is the word that Gene and Andrea had in mind when they named Carissa. Her name is Grace. So you and Carissa have the same name. It's just you got the Old Testament name and she's got the New Testament name. But it's the same name. Your names both mean grace, and they both describe this wonderful characteristic of God. He is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He judges sin. But there's always a way for those who repent of their sin and lay hold of the means that he has provided to come back to him and to find acceptance. In the light of that, I just want to comment on one more verse here, I think, before we'll be done. And that is in his final statement. Did I finish reading the psalm through? Let's make sure we read it all the way through, because I would not like to leave any of these out. I read the statements about the enemies. I read verses 5 and 10. Yes, I read verse 12. As for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. What does that mean? Thou upholdest me in mine integrity. Some people, most people, think that it means, Lord, I've been so good, you ought to do this for me. But that doesn't work with verse 4, where David says, I've sinned against thee. I think we should understand that to say, Lord, I am trusting you to keep me walking in the right path. I can't do this on my own. I need you to lead me in your way. That's what the Psalm 25 promised three times over. That God, he asks for God to teach him in his way and forgive him his sin. Lord, fix the things that went wrong before and teach me to walk before you. If God enables us, if he guides us, directs us to walk in his path, then we won't fall into sin. If he doesn't direct us to do that, we can never live that kind of life in our own strength. What we see here at the end of the Psalter is David once more in his sin, burdened down, but turning to the Lord and asking for God to show grace to him, undeserved favor, and restore him to strength so that he can do his duty as the king and bring judgment on those who are violating God's covenant. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the frankness of David, for his willingness to record these things and share them, Lord, with his people, and your Spirit has preserved them now to share with us. We pray that you'll give us good understanding day by day as we walk before you, Lord, that when your hand is upon us and you call sin to our attention, that we will be quick to come as David does, plead for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the great revelation you've given us of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has died for us and risen again, so that you can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We thank you now, Lord, for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's go in the yellow book. We have a couple of verses of Psalm 40 there, the first verses. It's the song entitled, I Waited Patiently. The second stanza of the song comes from Psalm 23. So the first part is from Psalm 40, and the refrain is from Psalm 40, and then we have Psalm 23. But if you'll turn there in the yellow book, I Waited Patiently, and when you have it, if you're able, stand up and we'll sing it together as our closing hymn.